Well, we continue tonight our series of studies in the latter report of the Ephesians. We come to the latter part of the first chapter, and in the Church Bibles in the New Testament section, you'll find the text on page 181. So please open your Bible at page 181 of the New Testament section. We have the privilege tonight of studying together one of the great prayers of the Apostle Paul. There are several of them in his letters. He writes down what he prayed for. He tells these Ephesian readers what he prayed for them. And it's wonderful to be able to overhear, to eavesdrop, as the Apostle prays. Wonder if our prayers are like this. Well, I won't read it all to you again, because we had it for the second lesson, but we'll just begin at verse 15. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. For this reason, because I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. This is what I pray, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit, or maybe the spirit with a capital S, the Holy Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope, literally, of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power, that you may know these things. That's the burden of his prayer, that the Ephesian Christians might grow in their knowledge about certain things. Still, that's not how he begins the prayer. Look back, if you will, to verse 15, when he says, I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love to all the saints. He begins with a reference to their faith and their love. Their faith rests on the Lord Jesus. Their love is directed to all the saints, the whole Christian community, all the people of God. So every Christian is a believer and a lover. Faith and love are basic. Indeed, one may say they are indispensable qualities of the true Christian. Every Christian's a believer. Every Christian a lover. Now, Paul has heard about their faith and their love. It must have been some time since he visited Ephesus for himself, and he's heard these reports of their faith and love. So, he says he's never stopped thanking God for them. He's heard of their faith and love. He thanks God, because he recognizes that faith and love come from God. You can't just work them up in yourself. No, they originate in God. God is the giver of faith. God is the giver of love. They both come from him. So Paul thanks God when he hears of the faith and the love of the Ephesians. And yet, despite his continuous thanksgiving for them, he still is not satisfied with them. So he goes on to pray for them. He desires even more than those things for which he is so far able to give thanks. So what did he pray for? Now, it's very important to notice at the beginning what he prayed for. He did not pray that they might receive a second blessing. He did not pray that they might receive a further blessing of any kind. The burden of his prayer was that they might know the greatness of the blessings which they had already received in Christ. So let me ask you to notice the way in which this whole first chapter of the letter to the Ephesians is constructed, because it is in two parts, apart from the first two verses, which are the introduction. Part 1, verses 3 to 4, is a praise section, and part 2, verses 15 to 23, is a prayer section. The praise section begins with verse 3, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with all spiritual blessings that are already ours in Christ. And all these blessings that have been given us if we're in Christ are the object of his praise and worship in the first section. But the prayer section, verses 15 to 23, is a section in which Paul prays, verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ would give them the spirit of wisdom and revelation in their knowledge of him, so that they may know him better and the eyes of their hearts might be opened to perceive the greatness of what God has given them in Christ. I want to emphasize that it is exceedingly important for a healthy, balanced Christian life to keep Christian praise and Christian prayer in relation to one another. Praise for every spiritual blessing that is ours in Christ, and prayer that we may know it. You see, there are some people who are praying all the time for new spiritual blessings and seem to be almost oblivious of the fact that God has already blessed them with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And there are others who make the opposite mistake. They emphasize that everything is already theirs in Christ, and they seem to have no particular hunger to know or to experience these blessings that are already theirs, but they got no particular hunger to know them more deeply or more richly in their own experience. Now, there is no need to polarize in this way. Let's keep praising God that everything is ours in Christ, and let's keep praying that we may know the fullness of the implications of what are ours already in Christ. And if we keep this praise and this prayer together, we are unlikely to lose our balance. Well, we thought for the last two, not last Sunday, but the two Sundays before that, in the praise section, we thought about what God has given us in Christ. Now, tonight, we concentrate on this prayer. And primarily, it is a prayer for knowledge. A prayer for understanding. Or maybe I should say a prayer for knowledge in the full biblical sense of that word, which includes both understanding and experience. And he prays in verse 17 that God will give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Now, it's probably a reference to the Holy Spirit. The Spirit who is the Spirit of truth, the Spirit who gives wisdom, the Spirit who reveals. And when Paul prays that God will give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation, he doesn't, of course, imagine that we haven't already been given the Spirit in the previous verse. In verses 13 and 14, he has already said that the Ephesians have been sealed with the Spirit of promise. They'd already received the Spirit. So when he prays that God will give them the Spirit of wisdom and revelation, he means, of course, that he will give them this particular ministry of the Spirit. The Spirit who is theirs already will minister to them as a Spirit of truth and wisdom and revelation and knowledge, and will teach them these further truths. And he goes on in verse 18 that the eyes of their heart, because the heart has got eyes as well as the body, that the eyes of their heart may be enlightened to see these truths to which they've been partially blind before. Now, isn't it a striking combination of words? Wisdom, revelation, knowledge, enlightenment. That's what Paul wants. He wants their eyes to be opened. His great problem is that these Christians are myopic, if not actually blind. They need new spectacles. They need their eyes opened. They're so short-sighted. They're so small-minded. They need their knowledge expanding. They need to know and to understand with all wisdom and revelation in their knowledge of God. They need their eyes opened. Don't you desire that? I do hope you do. I believe it's one of the major problems in our Christian living that we have such a small, as we, John Aldiss was reminding us this morning, such a small perspective, such a little vision, such blindness, such shortness of sight. And I hope all of us are praying as we're listening, that God will open the eyes of our understanding. Well, supposing he does, what do you think you'll see? Well, Paul tells us, he wants us to know three particular things by the illumination of our spiritual eyes by the Holy Spirit. What are they? Well, literally, they are that we may know, verse 18 in the middle, the hope of his calling, literally. Secondly, the wealth of the glory of his inheritance. And thirdly, the greatness of his power towards us who believe. Now, very obviously, those three are parallel expressions. It's impossible to miss the reference to God's calling, God's inheritance, and God's power. And what Paul longs for us is to grasp the implications of these things. He wants us to know the hope of God's calling, the glory of God's inheritance, the greatness of God's power. Well, let's look at those three expressions. First, the hope of God's calling. Well, the call of God takes us back to the very beginning of our Christian lives, because our Christian life began when God called us. Now, it didn't begin with our calling upon God. It began with God calling upon us. Well, it's quite true we called upon the Lord to be saved, but our call upon God was a response to his call to us. And the Christian life began with the call of God. But the question is, what did he call us for? The call of God is not a random thing. It's not a purposeless thing. God had some object in his mind when he called us. He called us to something. He called us for something. And it is this something that is meant by the hope of his calling. The hope is the expectation that we have as a result of God's call to us. And what this is, the rest of the New Testament tells us, that God has called us to belong to Christ, he's called us to have fellowship with Christ, he's called us to be saints, to be the holy people of God, because his calling is a holy calling, he's called us to freedom, he's called us to peace, that we should live in harmony with one another, and he's called us to his eternal glory and kingdom, although he's called us to suffering first. You'd find it a very fruitful study to take a concordance. I hope every Christian, by the way, has got a concordance. And I hope you'll take your concordance down sometime, maybe on a Sunday afternoon, instead of your horizontal hour or half hour, and that you will look up the word call or calling and see the wonder of what God has called you to. It's the hope of our calling. So more simply, God has called us to an altogether new life, life of liberty, in which we know, love, obey, and serve Christ, in which we live in harmony with one another and with him, and are being transformed into the image of Christ. This is the hope of God's calling. This is the expectation of the kind of thing that he has called us to. And God prays that our eyes may be opened to see the wonder of all these things to which he's called us, the hope of his calling. Now, secondly, the glory of his inheritance. Well, if God's call looks back to the beginning of the Christian life, God's inheritance looks on to the end. Because all God's children are God's heirs, and one day the inheritance is going to be ours. And Scripture tells us what this inheritance is going to be. It's going to include becoming like Christ in our bodies and in our characters. It includes the vision of God and the worship of God, because his servants will serve him and they will see his face. And it includes perfect fellowship with one another, because God's inheritance, we're told here, is among the saints. That is, the whole people of God are going to be gathered together, a great company that no man can number, from every nation, tribe, people, and tongue. And Paul prays that the eyes of our hearts may be open to know this inheritance and the glory of this inheritance, and not only the glory of it, but the riches of the glory of this inheritance among the saints. See, he piles word upon word that our eyes may be open to see the sheer wonder and glory and riches of what God has in store for all his people at the end. And then there is a third thing he prays, that our eyes may be open to know, and that is the greatness of God's power. Now, if God's call looks back to the beginning of the Christian life, and God's inheritance looks on to the end, then God's power surely spans the interval between the two. And it is on God's power that Paul concentrates, because it's God's power that can fulfill the expectation of God's call, and it's God's power that can bring us safe to the glory of the inheritance that is awaiting us at the end. And Paul is utterly convinced that the power of God is sufficient for these things, and he accumulates words to convince us. He writes of God's power, God's energy, God's might, God's strength, and he wants us to know the greatness. Indeed, he wants us to know the superlative greatness of God's power towards us who believe, that he accomplished. You know, it's tremendous. It's enough to blow the mind. But how are we to know it? Well, he prays that our eyes may be opened to know it. But that's not the only way by which you know it. He also tells us that God has given us a public demonstration of his power. So that Paul doesn't only rely on the inner illumination of the Spirit that we should know this. He says we've been given an objective, historical demonstration of the power of God in order to help us to know it. And this public demonstration, well, God gave a public demonstration of his love and justice in the death of Christ. But he gave a public demonstration of his power in the resurrection and exaltation of Christ. Actually, in these verses, Paul refers to four successive historical events. Look down at verse 20 to 23, if you will. The power that he accomplished in Christ, when first he raised him from the dead, second he made him sit at his right hand above all rivals, far above every rival. Thirdly, verse 22, he put everything under his feet. And fourthly, he made him head over all things. And that means the universe to the church. So that he's head of the universe and head of the church and head of both simultaneously. Well, if that's rather complicated, let's simplify it by suggesting that Paul referred to two major events, the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus. The resurrection, when God raised Jesus from the dead, and the ascension, when God exalted Jesus above all the forces of evil. Now, this double event, the resurrection and the ascension, were together a tremendous demonstration of divine power. But if there are two powers which man cannot control, they are death on the one hand and evil on the other. We human beings are mortal. We cannot escape death. And we human beings are fallen. We cannot overcome evil by ourselves. But God in Christ has conquered them both. God has conquered death in the resurrection of Jesus, and God has conquered evil by exalting Jesus above every evil power and putting everything under his feet. So let's look a little bit at those two. Death. Death is a bitter and a relentless enemy. Comes to all of us at some time. I visited an elderly lady in hospital yesterday afternoon, and she told me how she'd been carried to hospital in an ambulance, and people had gathered round her, she said, thinking that I was going to die. But she said, I decided I wasn't going to die. Well, it was a very spirited remark, but not entirely accurate. We may succeed in postponing death, but we cannot succeed in escaping it. And after death, nothing can stop the process of decay and decomposition. Even Egyptian mummies crumble to dust in the end. We are dust, and to dust we are going to return, and no human power can prevent it, let alone bring the dead back to life. But God raised Jesus from the dead. God arrested in the body of Jesus the natural process of decomposition. And then he didn't just reverse the process, restoring the dead Jesus to this life. He transcended the process, raising Jesus to a new life. A life that is immortal, free and glorious, which nobody has ever experienced before. God has conquered death in Jesus. Then let's move from death to evil. God set Jesus at his right hand, the place of supreme honor and of executive authority. And he placed him at his right hand far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every title or name that is named in this age or the next. Now, it seems almost certain that Paul is referring to the powers of evil. He refers to them again in chapter 6. Principalities and powers, the worldwide rulers of this present darkness. And Jesus has been exalted above them all. And God has put them all under his feet. That is to say, as it is written elsewhere, he's made them his footstool, which is a symbol of his absolute sovereignty and of their unconditional surrender. And God has made Jesus the head of the universe and the head of the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything, both church and universe. So God, in and through Jesus Christ, is the supreme conqueror of death and evil. Now, it is this great power of God, conquering death and conquering evil, that is at our disposal. Notice what Paul writes, what he says, what he prays in verses 19 and 20. He prays that the eyes of our heart may be enlightened, that we may know this surpassing greatness of the power of God towards us who believe, which he accomplished in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Do you see how deliberately Paul puts us and Christ in juxtaposition to one another? For the power of God that he displayed in Christ, he can display in us, and in the same two ways, over death and evil. For what is the new birth but a resurrection from the dead? And what is sanctification but victory over evil, both by the power of God? What is the new birth? It's a resurrection from the dead. And in chapter 2, that we shall go on to look at next week, Paul immediately says, look, just glance on at chapter 2, verse 1, and you he made alive, you were dead. Christ was dead and God raised him from the dead. You were dead, spiritually. Dead in trespasses and sins. And what has God done? He's resurrected you. He's made you alive. Look on to verse 5. Even when we were dead through our trespasses, we were made alive together with Christ. The power that raised Christ from the dead has raised us from the death of sin. So the new birth, becoming a Christian, is not a moral transformation. It's not a colossal effort on our part to pull our socks up. The new birth is a spiritual resurrection. It is new life from the dead. And it is accomplished by the resurrection power of God, such as he displayed in Christ. And if the new birth is a resurrection from the dead, sanctification, growth in holiness for the Christian, is victory over evil. And the power of God that exalted Jesus to his right hand, set him at his own right hand, far above all these dominions, and put them all under his feet, this very same power has raised us up with Jesus and has set us with Jesus. It has made us sit together with Jesus Christ upon the same throne and put everything under our feet. So that if we are Christians, we should be experiencing in increasing measure this victory over evil that is under our feet by the power of God. Well, what is our weakness? Friend, think about your own life. What is it that you can't control? There are many things I can't control by my own power. What can't you control? Is it your tongue, your temper, your lust, your greed, your malice, jealousy, thoughts? What is it you can't control? Now, do you think it is beyond the power of God? Do you? Oh, it's beyond our power and our control. That's not the question. The question, is it beyond the power of God? And Paul states at the end of chapter 3 that God is able to do far above all our thoughts and prayers according to the power that is at work within us. And in the 6th chapter of the same letter, he exhorts us to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And in the letter to the Philippians, he says that his great ambition is to know more of the power of his resurrection. See? The power of God that raised Christ from the dead has raised us from the dead, death of sin. And the power of God that put evil under the feet of Jesus can put evil under our feet. And Paul prays that we may know it. He prays that our blind eyes may be opened, the eyes of our heart, that we may know the hope of his calling and the glory of his inheritance and the exceeding greatness of his power that he accomplished in Christ and he raised him from the dead and set him at his right hand. That power is available for us. Well, how shall we conclude? In some ways, I think the most impressive thing about this prayer is not its emphasis on power, but its emphasis on knowledge. The importance of knowledge in the Christian life. The importance of having the eyes of our heart open so that we may know these truths. And further, Paul's teaching on how knowledge is attained and how it is related to faith. There are two lessons I would like us to try and learn as we finish, because in this teaching, Paul unites what we modern Christians so often separate with disastrous results. And these two things are, firstly, divine illumination and human thought, and the second is knowledge and faith. And Paul puts the two together in this passage, and these are the two lessons we want to learn as we end. Firstly, enlightenment and thought. Now we've seen the whole thrust of the prayer is that we may know. We may know the hope of his calling, the glory of his inheritance, the greatness of his power. Paul wants us to know these things. Yeah, but how do Christians grow in knowledge? Well, you've only got to ask the question to elicit different answers. Some super spiritual Christians will say, well, by the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit. It's the only way in which you can grow in knowledge. Why, they say, Paul prayed that, didn't he? He prayed that the Holy Spirit of wisdom and revelation would enlighten the eyes of our hearts that we might know. Why, it's all his work. Nothing for us to do but just to sit back and make our minds a blank, renounce thinking, pray, and wait for this illumination to come. And then there are others, you see, who go to the opposite. And they say, but what really matters is that you use your nut. And sometimes they leave no room whatever for the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Don't polarize. Don't divorce what Paul marries. Paul unites them. He prays first that the eyes of our heart may be enlightened to know the power. And then he teaches that God has already given us an objective, historical, historical demonstration of his power in the resurrection and ascension of Christ. So we don't just wait for the illumination to come. We have to meditate on this objective historical illustration or demonstration of power in the resurrection of Jesus. So as we think about this power of God in the resurrection and pray that the Spirit will illumine our minds, you see, it happens. But it's a combination between divine illumination and human thought. All our thinking is useless if the Holy Spirit doesn't enlighten our minds, and yet the Holy Spirit's enlightenment is not intended to save us the bother of thought or encourage our intellectual laziness. Divine enlightenment and human thought belong together. So, secondly, to knowledge and faith. Now, faith is a very much misunderstood word. It's all too commonly assumed that faith is entirely irrational and that faith and reason are incompatible with one another, and this is not so. Faith is beyond reason, but it rests upon the solid basis of knowledge. Knowledge is the ladder by which faith climbs higher. Knowledge is the springboard from which faith jumps further. But faith cannot exist without knowledge. So Paul prays that we might know the greatness of God's power, which is available to whom? To those who believe. That we may know the greatness of God's power that is on offer to us who believe. Do you see how he brings together these two verbs, to know and to believe? We are to know the greatness of God's power that he accomplished in Christ. We are to know that this great resurrection power is available to us. But then we've got to lay hold of it by faith and appropriate it, because it's available to us who believe. And it's not enough to know the greatness and the availability of power if we do not lay hold of it experimentally by faith. Knowledge and faith need each other. Faith cannot grow without the firm basis of knowledge, and knowledge is sterile if it does not give birth to faith, which lays hold of the things that it comes to know. Well, thank God that we can know the greatness of his power. By this objective historical demonstration of it in the resurrection and exaltation of Jesus, and by the subjective illumination of the Holy Spirit when he enlightens the eyes of our hearts. But the more we know of the power of God, the more we must believe. The more we grasp the fact of God's power with our minds, the more we must lay hold of it in our hearts by faith. And I pray tonight for all of us this evening and during the coming week that God will continue to open our eyes to see the superlative greatness of the power that is offered to us, and that he will strengthen our faith to appropriate it for ourselves. Let us pray. Let's bring into our conscious mind the thing that we cannot control, the thing that defeats us. Some temptation, some besetting sin, some doubt, some fear. And now let us bring it consciously into the light of the superlative greatness of God's power that he accomplished in Christ when he raised him from the dead and exalted him over all dominion and power. And doesn't our problem seem rather small in contrast to the almighty power of God. Let's lay hold of it by faith and ask now that he will fill you with his power during this coming week to conquer those things that previously conquered us. Oh Lord, we thank you for the superlative greatness of your power. We thank you that we've seen it in the resurrection and exaltation of Jesus. We thank you that the Holy Spirit has at least begun to enlighten the eyes of our hearts that we may know its greatness. Now we pray that we may lay hold of it by faith. Fill us with your power. Give us this power from day to day to conquer evil, to resist temptation, to put the devil to flight. We ask it for ourselves and for each other in the name of the conquering Christ. Amen.